We're going to continue our series in Ephesians. We're going to be in Ephesians 2, 11 through 22. And as you probably already know, this semester is a little bit longer than last semester. And so we had an empty date in our schedule. And so I have a guest teacher here today. And I want to introduce you to her. She attends another church in our area. She's a part of the Big C Church. And she is a sister in Christ and a dear friend. I met her on, who's new to the area? Who moved here in the last 6 months? Raise your hands. Oh, yeah. In the last year. Who's new in the last year? Okay. I met Christy on the very first week that I lived here. And I met her in the Walmart checkout line. And she was this beautiful, bubbly, you could just see the presence of the Lord on her. And she was in line in front of me. She had this long hair back when we used to wear our hair really long. And the Lord just connected our hearts together that day. As a matter of fact, he used her to say to me, you will make friends here. You will make friends here. Like, you are fine. You're going to be fine, because it was a hard transition. I left all my family, my church family, and came here with my husband and two very little children. So if you're struggling to make a friend, just pray and ask the Lord, because he can place somebody in your life in the most random of ways. But it's not random, is it? It's not random at all of how he brings our hearts together. So I want to pray for us, and then I will bring up my friend and you get to meet her. So some of you know her already. Lord Jesus, it is a privilege to be your child. It is a privilege to sit among sisters in Christ in this room today, to encourage one another, to challenge one another, to grow together as we study your word, to walk through joys and walk through sorrows. Thank you for bringing us into your church family and making a way for us to have access to you. Lord, I pray for Christy today as she comes to teach your word. Thank you for just her willingness to say yes, to teach us today. And Lord, I pray that you would give her peace in her heart right now. Lord, I pray that you would speak the words that you want for her to share today and hold back the ones that aren't from you. Lord, I pray that you would help us to just quiet our hearts as we prepare to hear from you through Christy today. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Will you welcome Christy Kalinowski?
I love you. Good morning. I'm at the tail end of something. I hope it's the tail end of something anyway. So I have cough drops and water. I hope I don't cough in your ear. So it's such an honor to be with you today and to get to share with you. I've gotten to see some familiar faces that I haven't seen in a really long time. So it's really good. Mom! Barb is my BSF mom. She raised me. So it's so fun. Steph, thank you for having me today and inviting me to come and teach. Steph is a dear friend to me. She sees everything about me, and she loves me anyways. And so if you don't have a friend like that, you need to get you one. I love to talk about Jesus, and I love to teach God's word. I'm very passionate about it. I taught the book of Ephesians in my church women's ministry a couple of years ago, and I walked away from that just feeling like this short little book is just the perfect guidebook for Christian living. I pray that it's that for you by the time that you leave this study, and that you're changed forever by the God who changes hearts and he changes lives. The first three chapters of Ephesians are kind of the nuts and bolts of the Christian faith. The last three are what flows out of that, if that is true, and it is true. So when the truth of God plants deeply inside of us, we are forever changed, and what comes out of us is different as well. In a lot of ways, our lesson this week mimics last week's. Jennifer taught how deeply personal our call out of sin is. And we have a personal calling from God to leave the old way of the world and to learn to walk in close relationship with Him. We saw what a horrible state we are in because of sin and its impact on our world. We saw that God sent Jesus while we were sinners to die so that we could be rescued from the wrath resulting from that sin. And we ended with how we are God's workmanship or God's masterpiece, created to do good works, not to earn our salvation, but as a result of our salvation. We saw that same pattern this week as we studied, and I've come to realize something about God is when He repeats Himself, when He repeats an idea, a theme, or even a word, I need to perk up and listen closely because it's important. So last week, we learned on a really personal level what sin did to us as individuals. This week is targeted more towards a people, a broader view of what we were, what God did, and what now. And I think it's important to understand that there was a reason last week came first. Your personal relationship with God is vital before you can move forward to do the work that He's called you to do in the broader sense. So many times we get the cart before the horse, and we try to be the vital part of the body before we've gotten into deep personal relationship with Jesus. And all we end up doing is wearing ourselves out, getting frustrated when outcomes aren't good or aren't what we expected, and blaming ourselves and others for lack of harmony and lack of unity. We're going to get real practical about this in your group time, but for now, let's just walk through this passage and see what God has to say to us and about Himself. This is a pretty technical passage, and so we're going to need to connect some dots from the Old Testament to bring it all together to make sense. So fasten your seatbelts. We're going to have an overarching truth today that is peace and unity with God come through Jesus Christ. So your Bibles are open to Ephesians chapter 2. Let's read verses 11 and 12 together. Therefore, remember that formerly you, who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, which is done in the body by human hands, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. All right, let's pick this apart just a little bit. God set His love on Israel, and He made promises to them. In Deuteronomy 7:7-8, it tells us that Israel didn't do anything to earn God's love or God's choice. He set His affection on them, and they became His chosen people to whom He would always be faithful. So we had Jews and Gentiles, two races. The Jews were given a command by God to use circumcision as an outward sign of their belonging to God. At 8 days old, every male Jew underwent this procedure where the foreskin was cut off. This is described in detail in Genesis 17. But circumcision was the mark of the covenant that God gave with His people. And we'll talk more about covenants in just a minute. But this mark of circumcision was how they and others would know that they belonged to God. Paul says here that the Jews, they didn't handle their chosenness very well. They became proud. A brief pause here, even while it's not the main point of the lesson at all, but I believe it's worth addressing quickly, is don't let your salvation become a thing that you hold over the head of those who don't believe. Your salvation is a gift from God. You didn't earn it. So to walk around puffed up about belonging to God is really no better than what Paul says these Jews were doing. He says that we're bragging about circumcision. They were bragging about this circumcision, even though it only affected their body and not their hearts. Circumcision of the heart. What does it mean for your heart to be circumcised? So if physical circumcision is the cutting away of flesh, then heart circumcision must be a cutting away of the heart. But we know that can't mean physical cutting, right? Colossians 2:11 explains it this way. When you came to Christ, you were circumcised, but not by a physical procedure. Christ performed a spiritual circumcision, the cutting away of your sinful nature. The literal translation of this says the cutting away of the body of the flesh. This is so good. For a Jew, the cutting away of the flesh identified them with God, with Yahweh, the one true God. For a Gentile, the cutting away of our sinful nature identifies us with God. Isn't that the most awesome news? I think about the seven dwarfs just heading off to the mines every day, just chipping away, just looking for jewels. And we get up and we spend time with God each day, and He chips away at our sin. And we find the jewels of sanctification, evidence that we've been with God, lived out in our lives by becoming increasingly more like Him. I don't know if you felt it this week, but when I read these verses, I can't help but feel the love that Paul has for these people. And that was not how he used to be. Remember his conversion? A dramatic event on the road to Damascus. Afterwards, he spent 3 years in Arabia. And we don't know exactly what he did there, but he came back onto the scene a changed man. Old ways of life, education, traditions that had been drilled into him had been altered by time away with God. He had allowed the Holy Spirit to circumcise his heart, to cut away the sin nature that made him a pious Jew of Jews, to flip his heart from the law to a heart that loved Jesus, to change his traditions into a deep love for people vastly different from himself. Cutting away his sin and leaving him open to loving God and others. What a beautiful picture that Paul paints for us. A process that appears painful, becoming one that heals, restores, loves, embraces, and tells. It's pretty cool. Paul says, "Don't forget who you used to be. Gentiles with a heart not circumcised by God." He goes on to tell them that they were living apart from Christ, and this was because they didn't know the truth. The Jewish nation had everything that they needed to recognize Christ when he came to the earth, but they didn't. The Jews didn't even have that. And you know, sometimes I think that's good. Have you ever found it easier to talk to someone who has no idea who God is than it is to talk to people who think they know exactly who God is? It's kind of a blank slate with someone who doesn't know anything about Him. But for us who do, we have to get away with God and rework some of our thinking so we can let Him rework our hearts so that we can tell the world how He can rework them too. Now, the next part of verse 12, Paul points out that the Gentiles were five different things. And they're all bad. Separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship among the people of Israel, foreigners to the covenant promise, without hope, and without God. Paul begins by telling these polytheistic people that they are separate from Christ. There are two races, Jew and Gentile. And as Gentile, they had no claim on the promise of the Jews. They were excluded. I was in Italy a couple of years ago, and I kept telling our Italian friends that I was learning all I could so that when I moved there to take the citizenship test, I could be a real Italian. Just assuming that the process was similar to here in the United States, which is bad. Don't ever assume. Nothing good comes when you assume. They were very sad to inform me that unless you were Italian, like 100% Italian, your mama was Italian, your daddy was Italian, that you could not qualify for Italian citizenship. So this girl who is 0% Italian doesn't have the slightest chance of becoming an Italian citizen. Paul says that's what the Gentiles were looking at. They weren't Jewish, and nothing could change that. Are you Jewish? If not, this was your citizenship. Kind of a sad place to be, isn't it? But Paul isn't done painting their dismal picture. He goes on to say that they didn't know the covenant promises God had made to Israel. A covenant, simply put, is an agreement between two people or two groups. And a promise, the Google defines a promise as a declaration or assurance that one will do a particular thing or that a particular thing will happen. So a covenant promise from God is an agreement between two people or groups that comes with God's assurance that it will happen. It seems pretty rock solid, doesn't it? There are two types of covenants in the Bible, conditional covenants and unconditional covenants. An example of a conditional covenant might be words that you're familiar with in 2 Chronicles 7:14, where it's characterized by statements, if then, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray, then I will act. So they required something from both parties entering that agreement. If one side failed, the covenant was void. Then there are unconditional covenants, and these are agreements between two parties that involve no stipulations of any kind for the fulfillment or the agreement. So God's promise to never flood the earth again is an unconditional covenant. In Genesis 15, God makes this covenant with Abraham. And don't you just love how Paul connects the Old Testament with the New Testament? You know, he's just done a lot of thinking about this and connecting dots. This covenant with Abraham, do you think it's a conditional covenant or an unconditional covenant? It's an unconditional covenant. Abraham was asleep, so he couldn't really make that deal. God made a covenant promise to Israel when he called Abraham to step out in faith. God promised to be their God no matter what. Now, if you study the history of Israel, you will know that not all of the covenants he made with Israel were kept because they were conditional. And over and over and over and over, God's people failed. But no matter what, they will always be God's people because God is faithful to his word. He has to be. But outside of Israel, Gentiles knew nothing of God's promises, and they certainly wouldn't have any claim on them. Then to drive this point home, Paul then tells them that they're without hope and they're without God. They were without God, without hope, without knowledge of God, without citizenship, without even the opportunity to claim his promises. Such an empty place to be. On our own, we are left without. We're just left without. And while it isn't a fun place to sit, it is a good exercise to remember who we were, how we felt, and what we sought in place of God. Jennifer had you guys pause here last week as well, and it's a good idea to never forget who you were before Christ rescued you. Like last week, the first part of Paul's assessment is a downer. He paints a pretty dismal picture of our lives before Christ. And then once again, we get to the amazing word, but. These are my favorite words in Scripture. I have them on my arm in Greek to remind me when my head's in my hands that that's not the end of the story. Let's read verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. This separation Paul describes so well has a solution. Once we were distanced from God, but because of Jesus, we have been brought near. The distance demolished by the blood of Jesus. Aren't you thankful, once again, for the buts in the Bible? Jesus changes everything. It's always a good idea to remember where you came from, but never stay there. We have hope because of the sacrificial death of Christ on the cross. That phrase, "you have been brought," suggests the unconditional covenant promise of God, the already finished work of God. He brought you out of despair, your darkness, your sin, and he set you near to God. Verse 14 tells us what the result of this having been brought near to God. Christ himself has brought peace to us. I love this. In Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, we are told that unto us a child is born, a son is given. The government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Who is a prince? The son of a king or queen, right? So Jesus is the Prince of Peace. He is the son of the King of Peace. He delivers the King's peace to us by bringing us out of chaos and placing us near to God, who owns peace. The prince has access to the king that you and I could never gain, but the prince is generous and loving, and he's a great sharer of the gifts of the king. Through Jesus, we are united with the Jews, Jews and Gentiles, one people at peace with God. What a beautiful hope for those who believe. Jesus didn't just come to lower the walls between those far from God. He destroyed them. Two groups became one, hostility gone, peace ushered in. One body reconciled to God, held together by the same Holy Spirit. Church divisions, disunity, disgruntledness, complaining, ugliness, that stuff does not come from God. So when you see that creeping into your heart, as it so easily can, take a step back and remind yourself what Jesus did to bring peace. God set his love on a people, and then he formed a whole new people by including Gentiles and gave this new body a job to do. We are to speak peace and unity to the world so that they might know him too. He gave a perfect work to an imperfect people in order that others might see that they can't be perfect, but can be a part of a perfect work. What hope we have because of Jesus. We see in verse 15 that Christ brought Jew and Gentile together as one by ending the system of the law with its commandments and regulations. So let's take a glimpse at the law real quick so we can really understand what has happened here. So we've learned earlier in Ephesians about the way that sin separated us from God and how his wrath sat upon us. Then how God chose Israel to be his people and he set his love on them. After this, God wanted fellowship with them and made a way for them to do that. He set up the Ten Commandments and made a covenant with Israel that they agreed to obey. But God knew they would fail. The purpose of the law wasn't for them to live by it, to know God. It was to show them that no matter how hard they worked, they couldn't measure up. The law was to show them their sin. Hebrews 10:3 says, those sacrifices actually reminded them of their sins year after year. He gave very detailed plans for a tabernacle to be built. This happened while they were in the desert on their way to the promised land. And this probably has nothing to do with the point I'm making, but it's cool. So I'm going to say it. But God gave them the designs for this tent to be made in which he would dwell among them before they knew they were going to wander in the desert for 40 years in punishment. The journey should have taken at most a couple of months, some say as little as 11 days. Kind of a complicated plan for a dwelling place for such a short trip, huh? God absolutely knew that they would sin, and he planned for it, but they couldn't just approach God all willy-nilly. They had to have the proper procedures and sacrifices to offer at the tabernacle. The priest would take a person's sacrifice, an unblemished lamb, and kill it. Then they would sprinkle its blood on the altar, atoning for that man's sin, restoring his relationship with God until like 1 second later when they sinned again. We can't go into all the facets of their tabernacle rituals today, but it's worth your time to study it sometime. It's really fascinating. Once Israel settled in the promised land, God moved the heart of David to make a permanent dwelling place for God. So he made plans to do that. But it would be Solomon, his son, who actually built the beautiful temple. Temple worship for the Jews was central to their whole lives. Living what they believed were holy lives became the driving force of their nation. So much so that they even added restraints, rules, regulation, commands, and traditions that weren't instituted by God, but by man. Perceived holiness became the way of life for most Jews, including Paul himself. He was highly educated in the ways of the Pharisee and held dearly to every belief and tradition that they taught until Jesus got a hold of him. Jesus came as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Jesus became the perfect sacrifice, the eternal sacrifice that completely fulfilled the law. Oh, that's it. I knew this would come back around. But it wasn't like God didn't know this, okay? Because Hebrews 8:5 says that the tabernacle was a system of worship that was a copy of what Jesus would do. So get this, before God gave the instructions for the temple, he had Jesus ready to come and become the sacrificial lamb. So the copy came before the original. Jesus was not an afterthought. Because he knew we would fail God's standard. Jesus was the plan all along. Isn't that crazy? So cool. Jesus entered time and space to take two people groups who were alienated from each other and from God and to reconcile them to God. Because of Jesus, we can have peace with God if we only believe. And that's really good news. Let's look at verse 16. And in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. Reconciliation is this doctrine in the Bible. It's a biblical truth that flows right out of the text this week. Reconciliation describes a work by which parties who are at odds with each other are made one with each other again. You might hear it talked about with regards to marriages or estranged siblings. They reconcile or they get back together. As applied to salvation, reconciliation first recognizes our alienation. Our sins have separated us from God and have placed us under his just wrath so that apart from Christ, we face nothing but condemnation. However, God sent his son to take that penalty of our sins, removing the cause of estrangement and then thus winning us back to personal fellowship with himself. Paul argues in Corinthians that because we have been reconciled to God through the work of Christ, we should now be agents of reconciliation. That means that we should be ambassadors of that great news to everyone that we come in contact with. When we realize and we understand exactly what God has done for us by sending Jesus to bring us near to God, we cannot help but tell others. The good news is for everyone who will believe. Verse 18 says, for through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. We have access to God because of what Jesus did on the cross. What once only the Jews could do after extensive ceremony and sacrifice, we can do at any moment of the day. Do you live in the constant awareness that you're near God because of Jesus? Is there any sin that you need to confess that might hinder your closeness to God? Salvation is an irrevocable gift from God, but sin can hinder our walk with God if left unconfessed. Jesus came to preach peace. Jesus himself is peace. So Jesus preached himself. He is the only way to reconciliation with God. So we need peace preached to us all the time. Do you preach the gospel to yourself over and over again, speaking the truth of who God is to your circumstances, reminds you of who you were and who God is? And everything just kind of pales in the face of the greatness of God. If you know Jesus, you are free. You are living. Are you living in freedom? Do you live like you're free? Our friends have this spastic dog that cannot be trusted. And they would attach her to this cable in their backyard so that she could only go so far because she would run away. And she would get to the end of that line and she would know that she couldn't go any further. And they would just clip her out there and she would just have fun within her little parameters. One day, our friend was outside grilling and Darby, this dog's name, is on the cable. But she doesn't realize something very important to her freedom. The cable was broken. But Darby knew how far she could go. As she got to the end of where the cable usually stops her, she stopped. My friend realized what could happen if Darby realized she was free. So he began to talk to her in just a normal voice and coaxed her over to himself. That dog never realized she was free. Jesus came and demolished the barriers that used to confine us to an old way of life. But so many times we live our lives like we're still on a cable. Freedom was free to you and me, but it costs God dearly. Where are you held by tradition, old ways of thinking, or a critical spirit, and God is telling you, you are free. Live like you are free. Time spent with God and His Word will show you where you still live on the cable and where He wants you to live in freedom. If your faith is built on anything less than the truth of God's Word, it is a faulty faith. It will not last. But Christ has done the work of reconciliation so that you can live in a new way. Because of Jesus, we are reconciled and have peace with God. Verse 19 says, consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of His household. So now there's always a responsibility or a change that's associated with privilege. Here we see that no longer are we outcasts, but we're family. No longer are we strangers, we are God's own. No longer are we aliens, we are citizens of heaven. Through Jesus, God took opposing peoples and made a whole new nation out of them, with Jesus being at the center of it all. Verse 20 calls Him the cornerstone. A cornerstone is a stone that forms the base or the corner of a building joining two walls. It's also defined as an important quality or feature on which a particular thing depends or is based upon. Jesus is the basis of our relationship with God, the cornerstone of our faith. And the result of that is that we have this new union with all the people who belong to God through Jesus. We are family. Verse 21 says that we are carefully joined together in Him, becoming a holy temple. So there was once a tabernacle, then a temple in Jerusalem made by human hands, but indwelt by God. And now we are that temple that God indwells, and it's all for God. Look at verse 22. And in Him, you two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by His Spirit. And we saw the Trinity identified in verse 18, but also here in verse 22, where you see the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit represented in these verses. And you'll never see that word Trinity in Scripture, but it is that that three-in-one quality that we give to God alone as three different persons. It's a great place to mark your Bible if you write in your Bible of an example of the Trinity in there. No one really fully understands the Trinity, which is not surprising because this doctrine deals with like the innermost nature of God, His very being. The best we can do is try to understand what the Bible tells us of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and try to relate the three persons of the Godhead without making mistakes or distortions. And this is what the church tried to do in the first four centuries of its existence. It concluded that there is but one God, which the Bible clearly teaches, but that He exists in three entities, which the church called persons. Also, they are distinct persons, both the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit, every bit as much of God as God the Father is. All work together with one mind in all things. Every believer should pray and seek God's guidance in all matters and not let their feelings dictate their responses. So understanding the Trinity is complicated, but it doesn't have to be scary to us at all. Jesus' work on the cross brings unity to our thinking, unity to the church. The Big C Church is the result of all of that work that Jesus did for us on the cross. Jesus brought those far off, the Gentiles, and those who were near, the Jews, and He created a whole new body of people, His body, the church. The church consists of every person who believes in the Lord Jesus for salvation, and God has a great purpose for the church. In a world that loves division, There is no place for division in the church. If we believe John 14:6, that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, we are on the same team, regardless of the sign above the door. Isn't it high time that we act like it? It's a lot of information today, but it's beautiful and it's exciting whenever you can put the Old Testament together like that. But we learn that through Christ, God dwells in his people by the Holy Spirit, bringing unity to the body of Christ. Aren't you thankful for the Holy Spirit living inside of you? On our own, we just make a mess of things. But when we allow the Holy Spirit to grow us, teach us, guide us, we can influence the world for Christ. You see, it's bigger than just your relationship with God through Jesus. It's what we have become, that we have become a whole new people with a whole new purpose. It's that we have become something different. We have become something bigger than just ourselves. May we never see church as optional. May we never discount the bigger picture of Christ's message to those who appear to have no hope. And may we never take for granted the privilege we possess to tell the world how they can know him too. The mission is great, and the message is vital, and the responsibility is ours. Who needs to hear this message of hope? How might you be intentional to reach out to them today? Who needs to be reminded of the hope? Maybe it's you. If so, God has you here today for a reason. He wants to be your peace. Living the Jesus life can be challenging on the best days, and some days it might leave you in a puddle. But speaking the truth of God to yourself often can give you the strength and the courage to get up, dust yourself off, and get back to work, sharing the peace of God to the world who so desperately needs it. Pray with me. God, thank you for your true word. Thank you that you set your love on us. You set us apart. And you gave us a purpose. Help us to live into that purpose every moment. For those here today, Lord, who are struggling, God, would you strengthen them with the hope that they have a bigger purpose than what it might look like to them today? Would you help us to be everything that we can be, to speak the peace of Jesus to everyone we encounter, and to be the very best members of this new body that we can be? In Jesus' name, amen.